The title of this morning's sermon is this: Living in a State of Fear. Living in a state of fear. And we're turning to the first of our readings this morning, which was Isaiah chapter 8. And I draw our special attention to the words spoken there in verse 12. Say ye not, a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say, a confederacy, neither fear ye their fear, do not be afraid. Now, Isaiah's ministry spanned the reigns of a number of kings. Some of those kings were wicked. Some, like Hezekiah, were godly. The prophecies that Isaiah brought would vary in terms of the mixture, rebuke, and comfort, depending on the situation at hand. In Isaiah chapter 8, we come to a time in Isaiah's ministry when he was serving the Lord in a less spiritually aware and alive period of Judah's history. We'll look at this in more detail in just a moment. But the theme we'll be exploring in this morning's sermon is the set of wider influences surrounding us that are basically driven by fear. And these can affect our thinking as Christians, affect our state of peace. Notice the instruction given to Isaiah in verse 12, neither fear ye their fear nor be afraid. That is to be his reaction to the preoccupations and talking points of the wider population, or at least a sizable proportion of it. Stand apart from it. Do not get taken up with it. And the contrast is established in verse 13. Isaiah is to take it to heart. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. So not only Isaiah, but all the spiritually minded remnant for whom God had appointed him guardian and helper, they are told, yes, sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. Isaiah and those that looked to him were to check themselves. They were to do an audit on their thinking process and retrain themselves so as not to be absorbed with the matters of the wider population. Instead, they were to be absorbed with the things of the Lord. And that instruction, an exhortation originally given in the 8th century BC, has lost none of its relevance to us today. A culture of fear can persist and even thrive in an era of rapid communications, social media, universal education, and a plethora of institutions of higher education. I mention places of education very deliberately, because I fear, if I might use that expression, that they are some of the key players in creating cultures of fear and spiritually destructive conformity. So the younger among us, most especially, must realize that this pre-exilic Southern Kingdom prophet had much to say to his own generation as well as to us today. The world out there may impress us with its qualifications, status, with the approval that being allowed space by the mainstream media implies. But we are not to fear what they fear. Sometimes we are to challenge the authorities, both secular and religious. Recall the famous story of the emperor's new clothes. In reality, he had no clothes at all. There are quite a few emperors out there, both religious and secular, and we have to be sure we are not fooled by their claims or end up fearing what they fear. So this is, I suggest, very contemporary, and it touches upon our desire to be separate from the world. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, but sanctify the Lord in your hearts. Now, this is a process, not a once-for-all state. The heart, well, that includes the mind, doesn't it? Areas of life and thinking, evaluation and attitude need to have upon them all the stamp of the Lordship of Christ, not the imprint of a shallow, boastful, and fading world. We are to sanctify him, to be busy ensuring that sanctification is ongoing within, taking the rule of Christ deeper and deeper into our personalities, so as to have a powerful resource to serve the Lord with in these trying times. As we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and in verse 1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Separation, sanctification, perfecting holiness, the fear of God, all are found here in our passage in Isaiah chapter 8. They have a bearing on our consideration on these more subtle cultural norms we might unwittingly import from the world at large. But first, let's look at some of the context of this passage in a little more detail. How often the Lord has raised up prophets, not for when times were going well in the nation spiritually, but for when they were going badly. They were God's messengers for times when the nation was defecting from the law of God. While the northern kingdom, centered on Samaria, had never thrived spiritually, the southern kingdom, centered on Jerusalem, had fared better, with some very outstanding kings whose devotion to the Lord was marked. There were exceptions to this more positive report. Athaliah, daughter of Jezebel, the notorious idol-worshipping wife of Ahab, himself the apostate king in the northern kingdom, this Athaliah had married into the royal line in the southern kingdom. She had become the wife of Jehoram, the son of godly Jehoshaphat. And the results of this marriage alliance were predictable. Jehoram turned away from serving the Lord and did evil in his sight. Troubles befell the house of David, and for a period, Athaliah actually reigned in Jerusalem by means of murder and spiritual mayhem. The southern kingdom did eventually recover and went on to experience the benefit of more godly rulers. That is, until the emergence of King Ahaz and his assuming the title of sole regent, which we think took place in the year 731 BC. In 2 Kings chapter 16 and verse 2, we learn that he did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord his God, like David his father. On the contrary, the next verse in that chapter tells us this: but he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, yea, and made his son pass through the fire, according to the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. Idols were installed, and Ahaz led the field in worshipping and serving them. The Lord was absolutely nowhere in his thinking. And this was also evident in the kinds of alliances that he sought to make with surrounding nations. These were designed to solve the perceived problems that the nation was facing, as it was then, faced with a belligerent king of Israel, King Pekah, and his friend now ally, the king of Syria, a man by the name of Rezin. Trust in the Lord was not evident in Ahaz's decision making. Instead, 2 Kings chapter 16 and verse 7 states this, that this was his reaction to this threat from these two kings from the north. We read, so Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am thy servant and thy son. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Syria and out of the hand of the king of Israel, which rises up against me. So there was no seeking of the Lord's help to rescue the land from this emergency, this threat of invasion. The man had no perception of the Lord's power and stated covenant faithfulness toward his people and the land. Assyria might have been the equivalent of the global superpower of that day. It might have had great military assets at its disposal and a track record of proven effectiveness in dealing with and defeating rival armies. But it was a heathen land. It was godless and under the judgment of God. Certainly it was not a suitable ally for a kingdom that God had pledged to protect, if it remained indeed loyal to him and did not worship or serve other gods. Ahaz had not thought of these considerations at all, nor of the destiny of the nation, nor of his family, that particular line which was to be the provider of the Messiah to come. Silver and gold and other precious items from the Lord's house were pressed into the greedy hands of Tiglath-Pileser to secure his interest and support. And Ahaz, as an act of submission, had a replica of an altar that he had seen in Damascus erected in Jerusalem in the precinct of the temple. We're in good company, therefore, if we take the confederacy spoken of here in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 12, as being this political alliance that Ahaz was forging with the king of Assyria. This was the talk of the town. In today's 24/7 news environment, this would have been endlessly discussed, the implications debated, and competing opinions sought out. In Isaiah's day, it would appear that Ahaz's policy commanded widespread popular support. The Assyrian connection was felt to offer peace and security to the nation. It was felt, whatever might have been the spiritual downsides, these were a price worth paying. This is what fear of invasion had done to them. This is the fear referred to then in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 12. As Matthew Paul, in his comment on this particular expression, fear, explains, he says, their fear, that thing which they fear, that if they do not call in the Assyrian succors, that is, helps, they shall certainly be destroyed by those two potent kings united against them, and that God either cannot or will not deliver them. That is his comment. And this, of course, this attitude was one of rank unbelief and hugely insulting to the King of Glory. But that is the position the people found themselves in. And Isaiah found his ears dinned with the talk about this wonderful confederacy with Assyria and what it would achieve, how it would solve the problem at hand and calm their fears. But the Lord then filled the prophet's ears with more substantial words. He is told emphatically by God not to share this assessment, neither be caught up in the culture of fear, nor be swept along by the optimism surrounding the benefits of the Assyrian alliance. So in verse 11, we learn the Lord spoke with what is called a strong hand. It is as though the Lord wanted these words absolutely underlined. Here once more is Matthew Paul commenting on the expression with a strong hand. He says it means with a vehement and more than ordinary inspiration, strongly imprinting it in my mind. It would seem, perhaps, that the pressure even on Isaiah to conform to the popular view was strong. It needed faith of an uncommon kind to pull away from these pressures, this climate of fear, to go against the flow, and to stand separate from the tide of public opinion. Never underestimate the power of persuasion that the world uses to confuse and divert the people of God from the will of God and their calling. How much it is the plan of the devil to drive a wedge between us and our Savior and all of his kind promises. Joining Assyria to escape the fear of invasion was the tempting prospect of Isaiah's day. Defeat at the hand of the king of Israel and the king of Syria, with the fears being voiced on every side. But what of today? Whom can we identify who might be operating in a similar capacity, influencing us, using fear as a driver to create conformity that ends up spoiling our devotion to the Lord of glory? So a heading: fears and temptations of the religious kind. Fears and temptations of the religious kind. Many parts of British culture, I guess, seem pretty much dead to religious imperatives and motivations. But there are still places where arguments based on religion can be powerful and none too helpful. It is not controversial, I think, to observe that the moral and spiritual decline in our nation has been very pronounced over these last 50 decades or so. Many churches have shrunk in size or even closed. It is as though King Pekah of Israel and King Rezin of Syria were come in modern form, threatening to destroy the foundation of the church in our land. The response from some is that desperate times call for desperate measures, and that it is time to make unlikely alliances, and the panic can enter into our souls. There is a widespread fear that secularism and atheism are going to sweep away our young people and leave us stranded and isolated. That can be a fear to which perhaps small churches in particular can be very susceptible. But it can be something that infiltrates our thinking. Confederacies and alliances proposed to quell our fears. Friendships that are suggested across certain boundaries. And that it is imagined that these will offer us all a future and take the pressure off. It's been interesting for me personally over the summer to do some reading about the history of evangelicalism in our nation over the last 60 years or so. The 1930s, well, what a time they were, as described by some writers, a time of considerable despondency for evangelical people. Liberalism, that strain of thought that denies the inspiration of Scripture, miracles, the divinity of Christ and such things, that ruled the roost in colleges and in academia. To stand up for being an evangelical was to invite scorn and insult for oneself. And some collapsed under the pressure. They lost confidence in the Bible and felt the case made by these liberals was so unanswerable that they were compelled to ally themselves with them. Yet these lecturers and professors, with their savage wit and with their persuasive prose, are now gone. Their books lie unread. Their names will barely be remembered except in a few obscure publications and journals. For all their bluster that modern man would not submit to beliefs about resurrection and virgin births or our Lord walking on the water and so forth, there are today, aren't there, thriving churches which very much believe in the narrative and history laid out in Scripture, including all of the supernatural elements. So do not fear what they fear. When people today offer prescriptions for the church to ensure her survival, step back. Do not let your thinking get caught up with them. Do not allow their unsound arguments to sink into your minds, to create doubt, or to weaken your resolve. It was interesting to read a book that was written back in 1995, offering some bright hopes connected to some people, some of whom are now dead, but others, well, others who are nowhere spiritually now. These leaders offered spiritual diagnoses and recommended courses of action, but they were flirting with Assyria, and now they're nowhere. We're told that we need to have modern music. It is received wisdom in many quarters that only music drawn from the beat and rhythm that sustains rebellion, lust, aggressive masculinity, or shallow sentimentality, that only this will appeal to the young and help our churches survive. Christians through the ages have seen the altars of Damascus designed for the worship of false gods and idols, and had replicas put up in the house of the Lord. Tiglath-Pileser might well have felt happy seeing his ideas or those of the pagan world being merged with these obdurate and stand-apart disciples of the true God of Israel. But it did not heighten his respect for the true God. The world may recognize its artifacts and cultural productions in the house of God and feel comfortable, but it will transfer its affections and attitudes learnt from a culture at war with God and embed these same attitudes and expectations into its thinking and how it relates to the God of holiness and glory to their loss. Or efforts to form alliances with non-evangelicals to affect social change. There is much, we readily concede, that does need changing in our society. We are, morally speaking, in a state of immense weakness and danger. But the idea of co-belligerence, being explicitly allied with non-evangelicals, even non-believers, is not a promising way forward. That we might write letters and register protest in our turn is our democratic right. It is there to be employed, and there are good organizations that make representation on our behalf. But alliances with Roman Catholic agencies, or looking to organizations like the Evangelical Alliance with its diverse hodgepodge of membership of churches of all kinds of conviction, does not give us much reason for optimism. It has often been the false hope of the Lord's people that to allay our fears for the future, we need to have some new movement, some organization, some public show of strength, some body of numbers matching fire with fire, that we'll ward off the secular threat posed by Pekah and Rezin by calling on the king of Assyria with his impressive financial and military resources. It's embarrassing to see the movements which have come and gone and left barely any impact upon the moral and spiritual fabric of our nation. The next quasi-ecumenical project or publicity-seeking gimmick or amassing of numbers of boots on the ground may be just around the corner. But do not stir yourself. Do not waste your time wondering if this could be the new hope for our land. The Lord has given us no leave to seek out Assyria's help in this. No blessing has followed attempts in history by the church to ignore the Lord's counsel in this. God does not change. He has not privately and quietly dropped his opposition to these policies. He has not given man leave to improve on his stated wisdom, which we have in his word, or given us liberty to deviate widely from it. Or look at some of the ideas circulating among the charismatics. Some of us, I appreciate, were once there, numbered amongst its ranks. Some of us are perhaps still, or at least in part. And news from these quarters still has the power to spark something in us. Every time we hear some reports circulating of miracles and healings, the dead being raised, we are set wondering, could this be the great move of God that we need to be part of? It is still the widely held view by members of the so-called New Apostolic Reformation in the United States that their people will rise to prominence in all spheres of society and culture, the media, the world of education, government, business, and that there they'll implement kingdom rules and policies. Attendance at the next big-ticket conference will put you in line to receive the impartation or anointing that will make the difference. The big name speakers will be present, ready to issue prophetic words of direction or release people into dynamic ministries. And sometimes we can find ourselves wondering, am I missing something? Perhaps they are right. Perhaps there is a great revival coming, and I'll be found opposing God. So I suggest to you this, you're experiencing a pull to come under the power of Assyria. The fear of missing out that spurs us into the arms of the Assyrian kings is only increased when we are told that to doubt these Assyrian prophets and apostles is to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, or to be guilty of touching the Lord's anointed because we have challenged the prophetic word of the anointed man of God. These pressures are part of the armory of the spiritual equivalent of a project fear, designed to make you believe in unreasonable things and in unreasonable people. So do you have the resources to withstand this pressure? Isaiah is told by the Lord, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Are we familiar enough with the word of God, with its lines of reasoning, with its principles? Are we conversant enough with the texture and power of real spiritual experience to be able to spot what is fake and reject it? God has not left himself without a witness. There are 66 books of it. Are we familiar enough with the Bible's contents to make proper use of them? So there are religious fears or inspired fears, but there are also secular ones, because we can take this a little further. People not connected with the church offer their own analysis of the ills of society and of the nation. There are plenty of people ready to share their opinions with us and inject fears into our hearts about what we are becoming or indeed already are. The commonly heard term phobic plays its part here. Because here a trick is played on us. We are told that we, as Christians, are the actual problem. We are the enemy invaders, posing a threat to society, the contemporary equivalent of King Picar and King Rezin. Our neighbours, we are told, are fearful of us. We are seen as the enemy threatening to ruin the hard-won gains of secularism. Our beliefs and ethics are cast as being phobias, as being pathological, as being things from which people need protecting or safe spaces. People, we are told, are afraid of us, as though we are conquering forces, weakening society, and stalling the establishment of utopia that we are looking to build. Fear is on every side, that we will bring hate, violence, intolerance, and the subjugation of women. The secular Assyrian altars are already set in place and have been for a long time, but we are told we need more help from these quarters to hold back the power that we as Christians have. So if we find sexual immorality unacceptable or dissent from contemporary thinking that demolishes the God-given distinction of male and female, then we are seen as posing a threat to other people, that we are discriminatory and filled with hate. We are phobic people, in other words, who are to be genuinely feared. Note that the word phobic has experienced a forced conversion. It no longer means a deep-seated, perhaps irrational fear. The outside observer might be moved to have sympathy for the sufferer, but not anymore. Phobia has now been emptied of its original meaning and been pressed into meaning hatred. So if we disagree with certain practices and points of view, we are manifesting not something simply regrettable, but something morally repugnant. So the enemy, we are told, is us. And thoughts like this can go down deeply into our souls, especially for our younger friends. For social media helps to reinforce the view and aims to invoke guilt in us if we fail to conform to the new moral orthodoxy. We can feel guilty and responsible for the sadness that a number of people undoubtedly do feel, who are confused in their experience or liable to particular temptations. We end up fearing what the secularists fear and put ourselves in the dock as modern Picars and Rezins, bringing trouble and disharmony to our world. And the pressure is on to join the Assyrian Confederacy, sometimes more excitingly to young ears described as the resistance. Our friends on social media reach out to us and promise community and acceptance if we will drop our distinctive views and embrace the new world order. So let's ask some uncomfortable questions. Has this negative self-appraisal taken root in you? Does this pressure to conform to the world create tension in your soul, a loss of assurance, a decline in resolve? Does it set you back and cause you to indulge in a fruitless scrutiny of your souls, where the light that is used is not the testimony of God's word, but the moral and spiritual darkness of contemporary thinking? It is certainly not a good sign if we're angry, defensive. It's not an encouraging indicator if we shout at people, or aggressive, or dismissive, or rude, or yes, fearful. Separation does not consist of hurling bricks or insults. We're actually to have deep compassion for people genuinely struggling with real issues about their identity, whatever it might be. But we need to have great resolve, and on the basis of clear biblical light. So in the secret recesses of our souls, have we conceded too much ground to the secular analysis? Have we received too much of the ruling narrative that says we are the problem, and that the Assyrian utopia of freedom from the Bible's influences is what will liberate us? Will you stand apart from the ideas and the pressures that modern, secular, if you like, Assyrian thought brings with it? And so now my next heading, help is at hand. Help is at hand. You might be asking yourself, who can stand? Who can stand against these kinds of pressures? Who can resist these powers and forces? Indeed, ancient philosophy tried to appeal to the concept of virtue, but was pretty pessimistic that the mass of people would ever find it. But where the philosophers failed, we have someone who can and does help. Someone who is very willing and very able. God does not exaggerate or inflate his claims. He does not promise something like a political candidate vying for our attention and then failing abysmally to deliver or letting us down gradually by degrees. He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. He is not the God of the self-sufficient or of those confident in their own abilities. He is the God of the weak, of the poor in spirit, the God of those who put no confidence in the flesh. During his time on earth, the Lord of glory asserted that he did not come to call those who are well, but those who are sick. For such have need of a physician and recognize it. All we need to know is actually there in our passage in Isaiah chapter 8. For we find that the Lord spoke to Isaiah with a strong hand, because indeed the temptation to fall in line with political policy of the day was strong. But that God was not about to leave his prophets stranded. He was not going to stress how powerful the forces at work are on his thinking and then leave him without help, encouragement, or remedy. A resolve to put the Lord first and trust him rather than the smooth words of men and their deceitful plotting would actually bring the Lord near to them as a sanctuary. The Hebrew word which we have there for sanctuary, as it is written for us in verse 14, is the word mikdash, or a place set apart. God promises to become that which we are actually seeking to become for his sake. As we seek to sanctify his name, to set him apart in our thinking and in the respect with which we behold him, then he will become the place of that sanctuary for us. He will, in other words, fulfill our heart's desire. Exchanging the spiritually feeble and morally inadequate alliances the world offers us, we turn to the one who holds eternity in his hand. His yoke is truly easy, and his burden really is light. So you did not differentiate yourself and distance yourself from the world's analysis of problems and solutions merely to find yourself then alone and out in the cold. You've not dissented and not conformed to the Assyrian plan only then to find yourself isolated and in the dark. No, you find sanctuary. A wall of protection is put around you. You find, and in the light of the storm there in Houston, appropriate indeed, the eye of the storm, where there is peace and where there is tranquility. This is not some sanctuary that has just nice pictures on the wall, or some soothing music, or candles emitting pleasant aromas, or anything like that. What makes it a sanctuary is that God is himself there, the one who is our sanctuary. It's not his waiting room or reception area, where we're told the doctor will see us soon, but not quite now. He is here and now. He is here to cover us with a protective wing now. He will commune with you and me and speak peace to your soul and mine now. Our Saviour said on the eve of his death and suffering, as in John 14, verse 27, which we read a moment back, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Or as we have it in John 16 and verse 33, the Lord said there, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." If the world can only specialize in giving its followers a temporary and superficial peace, and then in return render cruel tribulation to the true believer, Christ can actually give real peace. In the sanctuary that is him, the howling winds outside cannot touch us. The angry online mob baying for our blood cannot come near us. Those oh-so-smart journalists with their clever put-downs cannot penetrate these walls of our sanctuary. Nor those university lecturers you might be encountering soon. They're left looking foolish. The world is dead to us, and we to the world. God's peace possesses our souls, and the sweet elixir of knowing that we are his and he is ours invades our hearts and minds to our lasting benefit. Are you hesitating? Is there some decisive break you need to make with the world's policies? Have you been frightened into adopting some unwise Assyrian compromise because you fear the cold loneliness of carrying your cross? You will not be alone. Our concluding hymn, "A Sovereign Protector," has this verse: "A sovereign protector I have, unseen yet forever at hand, unchangeably faithful to save, almighty to rule and command. He smiles, and my comforts abound. His grace as the dew shall descend, and walls of salvation surround the soul he delights to defend." Take that step. Trust your God to meet with you and keep you safe. Resist those pressures to conform to worldly designs and wisdom, and believe in the unseen God to preserve your soul. I'm always so happy to read about Christians who have fled persecution, arriving to safety somewhere perhaps in Europe or the United States. Their beaming smiles and the joy that now illuminates their careworn faces is in turn a joy for me to behold. The Lord can put such a smile in your heart when you find sanctuary, and he can make his comforts abound to you, penetrating the hardened crust of our unbelief that can restrict our trust and our affections. Sanctify him in your heart, and he will be a sanctuary for you. But if you linger still, note the passage has provocations for those who waver and doubt his promise. Fear him. Dread him. If you fear the disapproval and frowns of the world, you are wasting your concern. Make that anxiety to transfer across to a worthier object. You should be anxious more that the Lord will not turn a frosty stare to you, or a look, if we put it this way, of disappointment. Look what happens to those who are on the wrong side of history and found to be at odds with the Lord's will. And it's there in verses 14 and 15. Their plans, you see, do not turn out as expected. There is a stumbling block, not smooth running. There is a fence, not peace of mind. There are gins, traps, and hidden snares, not trouble-free progress. Stumbling, falling, breaking, being snared. And there's more of the same in verses 21 and 22. Frustration, dissatisfaction, anger, loss of direction, loss of purpose. None of the non-Christians' hopes materialize. And something similar happens to the child of God if they are too comfortable with such company. They suffer something of the same disappointment and despair to awaken them to better hopes and solid spiritual realities. After all, it is all there in the Lord's word, isn't it? If his word will expose the emptiness and ignorance of those who advocate other plans and policies, it's also able to reassure the faithful that the Lord is a sanctuary to them that trust in him. It is the testimony bound up and sealed, as we have it in verse 16. It is a sure word, expressing covenant promises and blessings for those who are the called and the faithful. They suffer something there of the disappointment of the world if they ignore his promises. But there it is, a sure world, bound and sealed as something that is to be kept for future posterity, as well as something that we can enjoy and know today. It's there for those to whom the secret of the covenant has been revealed. And if he was a sanctuary then, he is a sanctuary today as well. To those who stand apart from the foolish and vain world, they will find that he is their hiding place. And so, Top Lady's hymn again supplies us with what I conclude with this morning. Kind author and ground of my hope, thee for my God I avow. My glad Ebenezer set up, and own thou hast helped me till now. I muse on the years that are past, wherein my defense thou hast proved, nor wilt thou relinquish at last a sinner so signally loved. Amen. Well, indeed, our concluding hymn is Top Lady's hymn, 566 in our hymn books, 566, A Sovereign Protector I Have.